Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. You can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7.
About 25 years ago, I met Jeff Jenkins at Freed Hardeman. I was a student, and he had been 2 years at Faulkner. Then he came over to Freed Hardeman and enrolled. And then there was that day when my younger sister, Laura, said, "I'm going to marry him." We said, "What? Are you sure?" But you know, he's turned out pretty good. I tell Jeffrey often that he married up. And so far, he's pretty good with that notion. You know, I'm teasing. I tell you, Jeffrey and I have been brothers for a long time now. He's not here, however, to hold our meeting because of that. He's here because he's a great gospel preacher, and he delivered a couple of wonderful lessons this morning, and we're looking forward to tonight's. What you will learn about Jeff, if you don't already know, is that he's a preacher of the Word of God, and you need to get your Bible handy, and he'll tell you places to turn where you can follow along, and we'll leave tonight enriched by the preaching of the Word of God. We're so happy to have him. Now, if you have not met Laura, my sister, well, that's most important. And be sure that you do that. She's sitting here by Cindy tonight, and she will enjoy meeting you. Let's begin our worship.
It is an honor to be with you tonight. We're very grateful for the opportunity to be a part of this series of meetings. I'm thankful for the invitation to come and to be with you. This is good for us to be able to be reacquainted with family members that we haven't seen in many years, to see some good friends. Good to see Ron Williams, one of my dear friends in our assembly tonight. It's good to be able to spend this time with Glenn and Cindy. Glenn did not, what he did not tell you, we were in school at the same time, and we actually graduated the same year, but Glenn was a much older student. You're probably able to figure that out by looking at us. Glenn, I think he probably is at least a month older than I am. So I'll go with that and say he's a much older student. I love Glenn Colley and appreciate his work for the Lord and his work in the kingdom and the great preaching that he does. And I know that this church is blessed with wonderful gospel preaching. And when a church has that, you ought to be thankful. And you ought to express appreciation on a regular basis. I want to invite you to open your Bible with me tonight to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. This evening I want to speak on the topic, God-centered worship. And if you'll be turning to the book of Revelation chapter 4, we're going to work our way tonight through this extraordinary passage of Scripture, in which we find what I believe to be the greatest worship service to be found anywhere in Scripture, because this is a picture of worship in heaven. It is worship in God's throne room. And we get a glimpse of His majesty and in His transcendence and His glory of this worship service. We'll probably study at least through verse 11 tonight, but let's just begin by reading a few of the first maybe eight verses here. After these things, I looked, and I want to just take a moment and remind you that John, as we know in chapter 1, is on the island of Patmos, and he has received a vision of Jesus. He has seen a vision of Jesus, and it is an extraordinary picture of Christ. I would encourage you sometime to read in Revelation chapter 1 there, John's description of Jesus. And one of the highlights to that particular section of Scripture speaks of Jesus, and it says that he has his feet like fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace. And I remember Brother Johnny Ramsey saying that that is one of more than 200 allusions to Old Testament writings. And he says he believes that this was a reminder of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being down in that fiery furnace. And if you'll recall, when Nebuchadnezzar looked down, he said, I don't see three men, but four, and one is like the Son of God. And Brother Ramsey said that he believed that was Jesus walking through that fiery furnace. And then when you read Revelation chapter 1, and it says that he has feet like fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, you get the picture. That if Jesus can walk through the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he can walk through any fiery trial that we face in this life. But after that, John was told two times in Revelation chapter 1, write down the things you see and put them in a book. And John is then given the vision of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. And you come to chapter 4 and he says, after these things I looked and behold. And so this is the very first thing that John sees when he enters into heaven. A door standing open in heaven. When I was a student at Alabama Christian College back in the mid-70s, we had a fellow who was running for governor of the state of Alabama. And he said, I'm going to run on an open door policy. And some of the students got together and helped him. We put up yard signs and bumper stickers and those kind of things. And he says, if I'm elected governor of the state of Alabama, then I will take the door off the hinges to my office. And he was elected, and he did. He took the door off the hinges to his office. You could walk right through. And he invited some of the students who had helped him down to the governor's office there. And we were able to go in. What he didn't tell you was there were about 15 other doors you had to get through to get to his door. But he did take the door off the hinges to his office. John says this door is standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was sitting in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne and an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. And the second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease, saying, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. There is, across our nation, a new way of having church, a new way of worshiping God. It has emerged across our country, and it is one that is virtually unprecedented in the history of the church. It is a new way of worshiping God, and it is taking its cues from the world around. The goal seems to be to make the Sunday morning worship gatherings, the worship gatherings of the church, as much like the world as possible. This radical paradigm shift has come about with the goal in mind of attracting the world to the church. It is a worthy goal. It is a good idea. The idea is that if we can make the church look like the world, we can attract more people. The church will grow. So there is a new atmosphere that is desired. A new ambiance is designed. Whatever will make an unconverted worship attender feel most comfortable in church is what this worship service is designed to do. The idea is to be comfortable in worship, to be casual, to be laid back, to be relaxed in our worship services. The goal is to be contemporary and cool and cutting edge, not timeless and certainly not transcendent. The emphasis in this new way of doing church is no longer upon the reverence, but it is now upon being relaxed. So everything is changing in these worship services. The words to the songs are shallow and repetitive and superficial. The preaching is different also. It has to be in this new kind of worship service. The preaching has been reduced to a very few moments. The preaching is no longer expositional. The goal now is to be trendy and light and brief and felt need oriented. The dress is also different. Rather than coming to church as if to have an audience with the King of the universe in His throne room, now it seems the goal is to be casual, as casual as possible, in order to have an audience with oneself. The infinite has been replaced with the informal. Exposition has given way to entertainment. Doctrine has been replaced with drama. And all of this to remove so-called church, or remove so-called barriers with the world, to make the church attractive to a person who is unchurched. This is to become like the world in order somehow to get the world to come to church. I want to suggest to you that all of this is going entirely in the wrong direction. Rather than looking around at the world, the church should always be looking up to God. The church should always be saying, what does God want us to do? What does God want us to be? Not what do we gain from the community, not what does the world around us want this service to be like, but what does God want? We need to look upward to heaven, because we find in heaven the very best worship service already has begun. Dr. R.C. Sproul has written a new book entitled A Taste of Heaven. It is a book about worship. And in this book, Dr. Sproul argues convincingly that all worship on earth should be a foretaste of the worship that we will experience in heaven, and that our time on earth should be a reflection of what we will do in heaven throughout the ages to come. Sproul then asked this very provocative question. He says, if God Himself were to design a worship service, what would it look like? Think about that question. If God Himself were to organize, were to design our worship services, what would they look like? And we do not have to survey the neighborhood to receive the answer. All we have to do is open God's Word to Revelation chapter 4. In this worship service, we see some distinctives that set the tone of the worship service that is God-centered. What is the tone and what is the feel? Let's start again with verse 1. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he is suddenly in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he is now commanded by Christ Himself to come up to heaven where this worship service is already in progress. And John steps into the middle of all of this extraordinary worship service. And I want you to notice tonight four distinctives that mark the worship service in heaven that is God-centered. Every worship service on this earth should bear these four marks if we are going to worship in a way that is pleasing to God. Distinctive number one, there is a high view of God. Listen to the high view of God as you read again verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was sitting in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. The word behold there, if you'll go back to verse 1, the word behold there means look at this. This is of supreme importance. What struck John as he entered into this scene is not the architecture of the surroundings, not the streets of gold, not the gates of pearl, not who is present and who is not present. What strikes John immediately is that there is a throne that is standing in heaven, and this throne is occupied. This is the throne of God. The throne represents the absolute sovereignty of Almighty God. It is this throne that immediately grabs John's attention, and he is immediately aware of the supreme authority of the Almighty God in this God-centered worship service. Now, down on the earth, where John had been suffering exile and suffering persecution, from a human perspective, it would appear that Caesar of Rome is ruling and that the Roman Empire is dominant and dominating in this dark hour of history. It appears that the enemy of God are ruling and that the circumstances are ruling and that the church is being subjected to the heel of the Roman Empire. But what I want you to see tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is that it is a different picture in heaven. As soon as John enters into this worship service, he is suddenly given an elevated and eternal perspective of reality and of God. in this paradigm shift that he now sees with 2020 vision is that Caesar is not in charge. The Roman Empire is not in control. Rather, there is a throne in heaven and the one seated on the throne, and immediately it arrests the attention of John as he steps into this worship service. Notice in verse 2 that this throne is standing. What does that mean? That is to say that it is fixed. It is permanent. It is immovable. It is unchanging. It is unswayed by human leaders and human events. Roman Caesars come and they go, but this throne remains forever standing. Presidents and world leaders will change, but this throne will remain unchanged. Human history will ebb and flow, but this throne remains fixed, towering over all of the events and all of the circumstances of the earth. It doesn't matter who is seated in Washington. It doesn't matter who is seated in London. It doesn't matter who is in charge anywhere on this globe. There is a throne in heaven that is fixed. But not only that, not only does he see that the throne is standing, if you look, he sees that this throne is occupied. Notice it says here in verse 2 that there is one who is seated on the throne. And what I want you to see now, that everything in this worship service is measured by its proximity to the throne. Please notice with me the prepositions that are found here as they relate to the throne. In verse 2, there is one who is on the throne. If you look at verse 4, there's one who is around the throne. In verse 5, there's that which is from the throne. In verse 6, between the throne. Again in verse 6, in and around the throne. In verse 9, to the throne. In verse 10, as it relates before the throne. Everything in this worship service finds its place as it relates to this throne. And it is not the throne itself, but it is the one who is seated upon the throne. And the reason for this, as I said, is not the throne itself, but the fact that the throne is occupied by God Himself. God has permanently assumed the posture of reigning, and He is presiding. He is governing. He is ruling. He does not have to wait until the second coming of Jesus. Throughout the entirety of the church age, that throne is standing and the throne is occupied, and the one who is seated on that throne is ruling. What we must remember as the people of God every time we come together to worship Him is that God is seated in heaven, He is ruling in heaven, and God is in charge of this universe. God is in charge. He speaks, and it comes to pass. And He acts, and it holds fast. And His will is done. And this literally arrests the attention of John as he steps into this worship service. There is an extraordinary transcendence and vertical nature of the worship service. It is towering in its look to Almighty God, who is seated on the throne. Notice verse 3 as he continues to elaborate on His purity and His holiness and His infinite glory and the great value that is assigned to the one who sits on the throne, and it is sardius in its appearance. This is deep, red, rich, conveys royalty and majesty and sovereignty and supremacy and splendor, and there is a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And this signifies life, and it signifies the beauty of holiness. And as John sits in this scene, and as he looks at this scene, do you see that it is anything but casual? It is anything but laid back. It is shocking. It is stunning, because it far exceeds the wildest imaginations of what he had previously thought of the sovereignty of God. If anything, he has underestimated the infinite and absolute control of God over every molecule of the universe and over the entirety of human history. Notice with me verse 4, around the throne. Again, finding its proximity to the throne, there are 24 thrones. These 24 thrones are under the direction of the one central throne. These 24 thrones are the appellate thrones. They are the lesser thrones. They are subordinate. They receive designed or delegated authority from the one who is seated on the central throne, the throne of God. And upon the throne, John says, I see 24 elders. These 24 elders probably represent the redeemed of all the ages, the redeemed of heaven. Perhaps 12 saints from the Old Testament and 12 New Testament elders or saints. The text does not tell us that, but it is a reasonable assumption. And in this scene, we see all of the redeemed of all of the ages represented. I don't think it's coincidental that you have mature male leadership participating in this worship service before the people under the throne of God. And they are clothed, he says, if you read the text, in white garments representing the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been imputed to them as Christians. Therefore, they stand faultless before the throne of God, made perfect through their active obedience in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and golden crowns on their heads. As I mentioned this morning, the crowns of Stephanos, meaning the victor's crown, rewarded to those who persevere in life and in service. There is a great note of victory in this worship service. There's an atmosphere of triumph here around the throne of God. There is no element of defeat. There's no element of discouragement. There before the throne of God, everyone who finds his place, they're lifted up to share in the victory of the sovereign king. And that would cause Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a high view of God. This is first and foremost what people should sense when they walk into this church. When they walk into the worship of God's people, they should not feel like they've stepped into some restaurant or bar. They should not feel like they've stepped into some kind of an American Idol talent show or a pep rally or a concert or a ball game. They should sense that they have stepped up into the throne room of God, and they should be struck by the supreme authority and overriding sovereignty of the Almighty God. Too many today want to turn the worship service into some kind of pep rally where there's excitement and a lot of noise and where we seem to be wanting to please ourselves. And what should strike all of us as worshipers is the distinct realization that when I left the world behind, just for a moment, I have stepped into another world. What I'm saying is that there ought to be something different about those few hours that we come together to worship God. There are a lot of those other 158 hours of a week that I can do without. But there are three or four that I cannot do without. And those are the hours that I come together with the people of God to worship Him. And there ought to be something different about it. There ought to be something different about the atmosphere. There ought to be something different about the ambiance. There ought to be something different about the way we approach Him. There's a different air, a different perspective, a completely different atmosphere. It is distinct and it is set apart from everything else that we do during our time in this life. Here, it is God who reigns. And every song that is sung, and every prayer that is prayed, and every sermon that is preached, and every scripture that is read should all be saturated with the dominant theme of the absolute, infinite, unrivaled sovereignty of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A high view of God. And it ought to cause us to sit up straight in our seats. It ought to cause us to turn off our cell phones, to be silent as we walk into this place and have to have someone to encourage us to pay attention. It ought to cause us not to play with the children around us. It ought to cause us not to pass notes to other people and spend time visiting with others. It ought to cause us not to get up and walk around out in the lobby somewhere, because we're in the presence of Almighty God, who uniquely meets with His people when they gather together to elevate and exalt His matchless name. We need to act as if we are in the presence of the King. We should dress as if we are in the presence of the King. We should submit ourselves as if we are in the presence of the King. We should pray as if we are in the presence of the King. We should commune as if we are in the presence of the King. We should give as if we are in the presence of the King. We should sing as if we are in the presence of the King. You know why? Because we are in the presence of the King. We're in the presence of the Almighty God who sits upon His throne. It is a God-centered worship. What has happened in America is we have given up the high ground and we have come down to the valley of triviality. We have listened for so long to what the world wants, we have forgotten what God demands. It is the glory of God that should be paramount in our hearts and in our minds. It is the glory of God that should cause our worship services to be distinct. And if we stand out and seem odd to others, then we stand out and seem odd. We should not seek the applause of this world. All that should matter is the One who is seated upon the throne. We should do only what He has commanded. It is not our worship service to reinvent or to play with. The question remains, is God pleased with what we do when we come together to worship Him? Let us do only what honors the One and we came to adore. The second distinctive that we find is a deep fear of God. Not only a high view of God, but a deep reverential fear of God. Please note the tone of the worship service. God is not only concerned with truth, but He's also concerned with the tone. So look with me at verse 5. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. This is not a soft and gentle scene. There are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and lamps of fire from and before the throne. This is the thundering and fiery presence of God. The tone is strong, and it totally controls John's attention. It is intended to reflect the power of the Almighty God. This is a service that is intended to convey a sense of reverential awe in the heart of every person who comes into the presence of God. It is riveting and it is inspiring to be in His presence. And how unlike so many worship services today, it seems that the goal of many is to be the very opposite, to do the very opposite, to do everything within the power of the church to remove all sense of the reverential fear of God. To make everyone feel comfortable in the presence of God so as to remove all sense of the reverential fear and awe of God. This is not to be a casual worship service. I suggest to you that is an oxymoron. A casual worship service. It should strike a tone of sobriety, a note of sobriety in our lives. It reminds us that we are in the presence of the One who is infinitely superior than we. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is saddening to learn what is happening in worship in churches across our world today. I heard of a church recently where the preacher and the song leader came into the service dressed up like Elvis in white jumpsuits, where the preacher and the song leader came roaring in on the stages in motorcycles. The people were howling and cheering and screaming. One preacher back in Texas came out in his jeans and his overalls and sat in a swing and played on his guitar, Home, Home on the Range. One church close to us advertised, today is Blue Jean Sunday. Everybody wear your best pair of jeans. The triviality and the superficiality and the marginalizing of the holiness of our Almighty God. Don't forget how holy He is. Psalm 2:11 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice in trembling. I'm not saying that we should not rejoice in our God. We should rejoice, but the rejoicing should not be saturated in silliness. Psalm 5:7 says, at your holy temple I will bow in reverence before you. There needs to be a holding of God in the heart with a sanctified elevation in which we tremble in the presence of God. And I will assure you tonight, if we come to worship God with that view in mind, if there is this reverential awe of God, it will do something to the way that we feel. Sometimes people say, well, I want worship to be more emotional. I want it to be more exciting. If you can walk into the throne room of God and not be emotional and not get excited about that, something is wrong. I read a story recently in the newspaper about a woman who entered an ice cream shop on the Kansas City parlor. She went to there and she walked into the door and she bought her ice cream. And while she was standing there with her ice cream, she noticed the door open and Paul Newman, the famous actor, walked in. And she said that she became flustered and she couldn't believe there was this famous actor that she had followed all of her life and she knew who it was. And she became flustered and she walked out the door. And when she came back in, she realized that she had not, she didn't have her ice cream. And she walked back in to get her ice cream and she said she opened the door and there was Paul Newman standing there face to face. And she said that her knees buckled and he said, ma'am, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And she said, I couldn't even speak. I just shook my head. And he said, ma'am, you put it in your purse with your change. I want to ask you tonight, when was the last time that being in the presence of God caused your knees to tremble? When was the last time being in the presence of God caused you to shake in reverential fear of God? We must not forget that we are in the presence of the King of the universe, the Creator of mankind, the One who, according to Acts 17, not only gives life, but sustains our lives. So there is a high view of God, a deep fear of God. Number three, a distinct separation from God. Beginning in verse 6, we note in this worship service that despite being in the immediate presence of God in heaven, there still remains a sense of divine separation from man. God remains holy, 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 and holy other than His redeemed creation, even in heaven. Please note verse 6. He says, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The people are not running up to the throne high-fiving God. They're not running into the presence as if they are equal, as if they are one of God's peers. Even in their glorified state in heaven, there remains this infinite separation from the Almighty God. The crystal sea is reflecting the light of God. We're reminded of 1 John 1:5, God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. It is bright, outshining of the glory of Almighty God. It is the revelation and manifestation of light, the character and the essence and the nature of God. And drawing near to God is like drawing near to the sun. It would be easier to walk barefoot on the surface of the sun than to walk casually into the presence of the awesome, holy God in heaven. In the center and around the throne, it says there are four living creatures. Literally, the original language says four living ones. These are perhaps the four living ones that are the cherubim mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 10. They are the angelic beings who are an exalted order of angels who are given the responsibilities of being guardians of the glory of God. We learn in Genesis 23 that they are stationed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden, keeping Adam and Eve from returning, and each of the four corners of the throne, they are guardians of the glory of God. And they are a reminder of how awesome it is to come into the presence of God, full of eyes, in front and behind, constant surveillance, looking in and around in every direction, always fully aware of what is taking place. Verse 7, these are not docile angels. You know, sometimes we picture angels as being those cute little ceramic creatures that we put up on our fireplace. Did you know that in the Bible, every time somebody sees an angel, they either faint or they drop dead? These angels are not cute little creatures. These angels, one was like a lion, strong and dominating in his service to God. The second like a calf, sacrificial in his service, giving himself wholly and completely to guarding the throne of God. The third had the faith of a man, smart and reasoning in his service to God. And the fourth, like a flying eagle, swift in carrying out every order that is handed to them by the one who is seated on the throne. Verse 8 says that each has six wings. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, where the angels each had six wings, and with two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And they are aware of the fact that they are in the presence of the one who is infinitely holy, and they are unable to even look upon his holiness. And so they cover their eyes. Day or night, they do not cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Have you ever wondered why you read those words in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5? Think of all of the attributes of God that might have been singled out. Why did He single out holiness? The angels are not represented as crying out, "Love, love, love." Although God is infinite and unconditional and eternal in His love, they're not representing as crying out, "Omniscient, omniscient, omniscient." Although God is full of knowledge and wisdom, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," because this is a summation of all that God is. Holiness speaks of God's transcendence, His utter separation from all of the works of His hand. That means He is a cut above all of us. He is unblemished and unstained, perfect in all of His ways, perfect in all of His works, perfect in all of His wisdom, and perfect in all of His words. The fact that this appellation is repeated three times is an indication of the superlative degree of God. It literally indicates holy, holier, holiest. You are the holiest being in the universe, sinless and pure and separate, separate and separate. Sinless, sinless, and sinless. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Exodus 15:11 says, "God is majestic in His holiness." Habakkuk 1:3 says that His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Psalm 47 verse 8 says that God sits on His holy throne. Leviticus 11:44 says, "I am the Lord your God. I am holy." My friend, what should strike us every time we step into the God-centered worship service is that we are not to bring God down to our level. We are stepping up into His presence. And by faith in our own hearts, we are being caught up to the throne room of the universe and coming before His throne of grace. We know that we will be accepted. No wonder the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:14 and following, "We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was tempted in all points like we have been, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come before His throne with boldness, so that we might find comfort and help in our time of need." At the same time, being infinitely aware that by myself, I'm unworthy to lift up my voice, I'm unworthy to walk in the presence of the grace of God, there is a pervasive sense and awareness of the absolute holiness of the Almighty God. This speaks of His sovereignty, of His autonomy, and His independence. The Almighty has all power, and any power that can be found anywhere has been delegated by Him. This is the one, according to these words, who was and who is to come. What in the world does that mean? He was. That means the eternal God, Psalm 90 verse 2, "From everlasting to everlasting Thou art God." Psalm 93 verse 2, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." He has not diminished or declined. He is immutable. God does not change. He is the one who was and who is. He is steadfast. He is faithful. He is unchanging. Malachi 3 says in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above and is from the Father of lights. Watch this. With whom there is no variation, He does not change. Psalm 102, verse 25, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Who was, and who is to come. You are the same, and your years will not come to an end. When we come together as God's gathered people, there needs to be a prevailing understanding of the awesomeness of the Almighty God. We must not cave in to what the contemporary church perceives worship to be. We must look into the text of Scripture and fashion our adoration in gathered corporate worship by what the Bible represents as being the worship of God in heaven. I'm simply saying here that we must not listen to what most people want. We must not listen to what the community wants. We must not listen to what the church wants. We must listen to what God wants. Our worship is to Him and for Him. There's one final element that I find here in Revelation chapter 4. There is a constant focus upon God. A constant focus. Every eye intersecting at the throne. Every worshiper with their gaze upon this God, to be in His presence is to be captivated by His holiness. Notice with me verse 9. And when the living creatures give honor and glory and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and forever. Everything in verse 9 is going to Him. It is glory to God. It is honor to God. It is thanksgiving to God. We must not forget that when we come to worship Him, it is glory to Him, it is honor to Him, it is thanksgiving to Him. Notice in verse 10, it says that the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne. They're falling down before Him. They're casting their crowns before God. In verse 11, they're lifting up their voices to God. Everything in this worship service has a Godward focus, and the focus on God is constant. Verse 10 says, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne as they assume this humble posture, lowering themselves before Him who is awesome and lifted up. And it says they will worship Him who lives forever and forever, and they will cast their crowns before Him. Well, of course they will do this. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Because of that, I know that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me in heaven, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. Someday when you walk into the gates of heaven, you will be given a crown. The Stephanos, the crown of victory, the glorious crown. You will be in a glorified state. And we'll talk more about this on Wednesday evening. What we will be like in heaven. But you'll be in this glorified state and you'll be given this crown. And you may place that crown upon your head. But you, like those 24 elders, if you walk into the presence of the throne room of God, you will cast that crown before Him. Because they're immediately aware that all things are from Him and to Him, including the crown. And they are immediately reminded of the fact that they are victorious because of Him. And when we are fully mature, we will have this perfect understanding that it is God who makes our victory in this life possible. It is God who allowed His Son to become our redemption. It is God who, because of His grace, adopted us into His family. It is God who gives us of His Spirit. It is God who gives us every blessing in this life. And someday that realization will grip each one of us and every one of our hearts. And we will no longer focus on ourselves. The focus will not be what songs I like to sing or Do I appreciate the devotion that the fellow gave when he presided over the Lord's Supper, or the length of the prayers, or the length of the sermon, or the length of the service? Because we will be focused on Him. And then verse 11 says, they cried out, "Worthy are You, O Lord." Worthy. The Greek language suggests they cried this out over and over and over again. Worthy are You, worthy are You, worthy art Thou. And that is what worship is all about. It is to declare the worship of God. Worthy are You, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things. So throughout all the ages to come, the continual offering up of this doxology. According to Scripture, we are to acknowledge the supreme and sovereign will of God, the infinite holiness of God, the unrivaled omnipotence of God, His mercy and His grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, I tell you quite frankly that if churches across this land could somehow comprehend these transcendent truths, there would never be a sloppy worship service. And you know, it's going to require something of us. It means we're going to have to pay attention. It means that we're not here to be entertained by the song leader or by the preacher. It means we're going to have to be adults and not act like children to want to get our way. Too many times I have seen, as it were, as I walk into a church building and stand to preach, people with their arms crossed saying, "Please entertain me, but do not detain me very long." Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. You're very familiar with Matthew 15, verse 9, where Jesus said, "In vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." But do you know what verse 8 says? "They honor Me with their lips, they worship Me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from Me." Our worship must come from way deep down, the root of our heart, and not just from the roof of our mouth. We have to understand that we're here to exalt the magnificence of our Almighty God. Our teaching demands it. We will always be conforming to the standard which is the Word of God. Then the worship of the church will become more and more and more similar to the worship in heaven that is already taking place around His throne. And we will never say, "Let's do whatever we can to make the worship as much like the world as possible. Let's do everything that we can to make people to be as comfortable and make it as casual as we possibly can." You see, it is never our duty to make the church like the world, but it is always our obligation to do everything that we can to help make this world as much like heaven as we possibly can. And all of us should want to be a part of that kind of worship service. May God help us never forget that we are in His presence, that we are standing around His throne. Would you pray with me? Father, our prayer tonight is that we have come to worship Thee. And Father, help us in our own lives, individually and collectively, to remember that we are in the presence of the Creator of the universe, of the One who sustains life. And Father, may we recognize Your almighty power and Your glory and Your transcendence and Your holiness and Your sovereignty. And every time we come together, Father, help us to put our own will and our own desires aside, and let us come before Your throne with a holy, reverent attitude. And may the focus always be, Father, upon You and never upon us. Father, we pray for churches around our world who are struggling There's so many churches and so many places where people are not certain what worship should be about and what worship should be like. And we pray that people would be returned to your book and would follow the instructions that you have given to us. And when we do that, we know that not only will you be pleased, but we will be edified and we will be built up. Father, our prayer is tonight that as we have entered into your throne room, that we have noted the throne that stands fixed there, permanently gazing upon the universe. And regardless of who is ruling in power in our world, we can know that you are still in charge, that you are still in control. And Father, help us to realize that the one who is seated upon the throne is the one who rules in the lives and the hearts of those who follow him. May our worship always be done in a way that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you are here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you through faith in Jesus Christ to give your life to him. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you will turn your life over to him in repentance, if you'll be willing to confess his name before men and be buried with him in baptism, he will raise you to walk a new life. He will wash away your sins. He will give you a new name. He will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and he'll put you on your road to glory. Tonight, you can become his child this very night. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian and maybe you haven't given thought to the holiness of God as you should, it may be you just need to think about it yourself and go back and read Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 again and be reminded of the awesome power and holiness of God. But if you need prayers of God's people, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to respond to Jesus while we stand together and while we sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.